members who likely had no time to prepare a meal and only meager resources because they were laborers or slaves, these members finally arrived to find the food gone and the company a bit tipsy from too much wine. With no place left in the dining room, they crowd into the atrium, which is where they are offered a morsel of bread and a sip from a common cup. The custom, according to scholars, mirrored a pagan ritual common in the social life of Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, a ritual that had been modified to fit the Corinthians' newfound faith in Jesus. Well, when Paul is apprised of the situation, he barely knows where to begin. The fact that he five times uses a verb which can mean to assemble or to be united suggests that the nub of the problem involves the sort of community they were becoming as they ate without regard for the other. To begin with, Paul writes, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I think says somewhat tongue-in-cheek, and to some extent, I believe it. We know this from the beginning of the letter. Some said they belonged to Chloe, some to Cephas, some to Paul. But the divisions in the 11th chapter come down to class. Still, the divisions within the Christian community come down in the 11th hour on Sunday morning to class. Yet Paul goes on to claim that the community's divisions are not by chance, but by design. By way of our present divisions, says Paul, it will become clear, perhaps to God on the day of judgment, it will become clear who is a disciple of Jesus Christ and who is no more than a social member of a club co-opting Jesus' name. By placing the fact of the community's divisions in an apocalyptic context, which means in a context that has to do with the judgment at the end of time, says New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, Paul emphasizes the gravity of the situation. In other words, eternal things are at stake around the dining room table. Paul then goes for the jugular. When you come together, it is not really for the Lord's Supper, huh? Rather, he implies that the church is an assembly indistinguishable from any other social gathering in Corinth. In every case, the first are first, and the last are last. You may say the right words over the bread and cup, but what you do and how you behave toward one another has nothing to do with Jesus. Likewise, actually, you know, I'm just going to tell you a story here. I took it out for time, but it's a good story. It's a story from my previous congregation. Don't tell them I told you this, but it was years and years ago, and a group called the 49ers was having a potluck supper at the church on a Friday night, and they'd invited the Trenton Children's Chorus to be their entertainment that night, mostly African-American children from Trenton in a chorus that we had begun. And so they finished their supper, and we're going to share dessert with the children. Well, they had brought for dessert, cherry cheesecake and rich brownies with ice cream to put on top. The children from Trenton came with their offering for the common table, which, something like Keebler chocolate chip cookies. Well, I go out to do something somewhere. I come back in, and the 49ers are huddled in the kitchen, snarfing down their cherry cheesecake, lest the children too, this little note of a guy named Pliny the Young, who writes of this elegant economy of his ancient house. He says the best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, like those tiny little maybe shot glasses that we sometimes have, and divided them into three categories. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends, all friends were graded, and the third for his and our freedmen, for the slaves. Apparently, this was the sort of hospitality that was being provided by the church in Corinth and by the wealthier Christians in Corinth, says Hayes. Paul is outraged. In some, they are assembling when they come together, but they are not coming together in unity. With this judgment as his preface, Paul sets forth his understanding of the supper then, an understanding that became the words we still say to institute our every celebration. For Paul, the ethical implications of the Eucharist were far more vital, writes New Testament professor Peter Lamb, than the later intricate theological discussion of how Christ might be present in the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this supper that we might remember him who, on the night when we say when he was betrayed and we think, oh, Judas, that nasty Judas, but it really better translated is on the night when God handed him over to death for our sake, on the night when God's self-giving knew no bounds, he took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The most striking feature of Paul's re-narration of the tradition, says Hayes, is the emphasis he places on memory. But what of him do we remember? On a Sunday when the Lord's table is set in a church and a world that is Corinth writ large, what has our remembrance of him to do with our ethics? In the first place, when we come together, there's a sense in which you could say of the Corinthians and say of the church today that we remember him the way we remember a dead relative. We are able to tell some stories about his life, recall a few things he said, commemorate those special anniversaries, his birth, his death, as we come together, as we assemble. Like E. Cummings, Cambridge ladies who live in furnished souls are unbeautiful and have comfortable minds, also with the church's Protestant blessings, daughters, unscented, shapeless, spirited, they believe in Christ and Longfellow, both dead. If asked, we can only speak well of him. The difficult times and encounters have faded over time, and only happy memories remain of our friend Jesus. He has become an idealized person, but in our heads, preserved in our imaginations, yet inconsequential as regards our politics. As this is the way we remember him when we come together, he might as well be dead. In the second place, you could say of the Corinthians and say of the church today that when we come together, we remember him as we would remember an idea, a good idea. He disembodied, we dispassionate, and both studied from a distance. So we think about him, analyze what he said, argue about his real presence, honor around the table. Son, God's beloved. The memory enacted in the lives of his disciples, says Lachman, is a dangerous memory. A dangerous memory. It is a memory likely to get us into trouble, to unsettle our days, to disturb our nights, and to turn the world as we know it upside down. Because you see, it is a memory that triggers a particular hope. A hope glimpsed in his life, death, and resurrection. A hope that makes us restless in this world of broken people and nations, in this religious community of divisions and distrust. It is a hope of a world where the sound of weeping will no more be heard, or the cry of distress. A world where no more shall there be infants who live but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. A world where people shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit, where they shall not build and another inhabit, plant and another eat. A world where people shall not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity. A world where wolf and lamb feed together, where none will hurt or destroy in God's holy mountain. We glimpse this world in him as the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the self-giving that is God, literally invading time. And like a light flashed in the darkness, revealing the world God intends. How can we possibly return to this world as we have ordered it, as if it is and we are unchanged? To be a bit more specific, if the memory enacted in our life is a dangerous memory of him who was handed over by God to death for our sakes, we will refuse a world ordered by present power arrangements and be outraged by a city of so-called brotherly love, where some neighborhoods can pull up the moat and pretend it's 1952, while just down the street, children are shot and the elderly poor are starving. We will not rest easy until the racism which still cuts the nerve of the nation in two is rooted out, and until the hatred born of fear is ended. This dangerous memory makes us strangers and aliens who will not abide this country's use of other countries for cheap labor, or as dumping grounds for faulty products, or as markets for weapons that will one day be turned on us, or as guinea pigs for gonorrhea and syphilis no mere spoken sorry can redeem. It is a memory set in the marrow of the bones of any who would remember that Jesus Christ is alive. It is a present threat to those who have settled into the comfort of injustice and indifference and inordinate self-concern. A remembrance of his passion, of his death, means you say the words over the bread and the cup. But this day, as Diane said, when all over the world people are gathering at this table, this day, imagine the words of Paul being said in huts and in hovels, in barrios and benches stands, on battlefields and behind closed doors for fear of being found out, and with them, remember him, who on the night he was handed over to death by God for our sakes, took bread. Remembering him with Christians throughout the world today, we must remember more, therefore. Remember him in those who receive the small morsel, the crumb fallen from the table, the scraps of food offered to the least of the Corinthians. What a miracle it would be if, in taking and eating the morsel of bread, we would be changed into a community united, a church come together with those who hunger and are homeless, with them that know the rejection of the world and the vulnerability that is the lot of the other before jumping off a bridge, and so in them meet him who said that when we feed the hungry, house the homeless, welcome the alien, clothe the naked, heal the sick, visit the prisoner, we remember him. Let us therefore this day receive the gift of his undeserved grace toward us in the supper he instituted.